Well, we're in Romans chapter 3, and it's page 1130. Romans chapter 3. And reading verses 1 to 8. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. I don't know if you like courtroom dramas on TV. We get drawn in trying to work out what's happened, whether the evidence is credible, who might be guilty, does the prosecution stack up? I'm watching series 2, I didn't watch series 1, of Making a Murderer on Netflix. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a true crime documentary. There are no actors. It is all real people, in, you know, it's prisoners and it's judges and detectives. It's the story of a man called Stephen Avery in prison for murder. He's always protested, though, that he's innocent. And a defence team has been put together to dismiss the trial, to undermine the case against him, and to obtain freedom for Stephen Avery. But you don't know what the outcome will be. Is he really innocent? Is it a wrong conviction, or is he guilty? Is Avery telling the truth or lies? It is gripping. Well, here in Romans 3, if you like, we have a cosmic courtroom drama. Paul is the prosecutor, and all humanity is on trial. The charge is idolatry. That is the willful rejection of the true God by suppressing the truth. The exchange of truth about God for a lie about God. We saw that in chapter 1 of Romans. And unlike the TV courtroom drama, the verdict is declared at the beginning. So in Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and godlessness of people. Well, since then, Paul has been making the case, and now he comes to Romans 3. He's moving towards his concluding statement, which we'll look at next week. Last week in chapter 2, Paul's firepower was directed to the religious, those holding on to the religion as a way of avoiding God's wrath and judgment. For the Jew, this was the possession of the law and the sign of being one of God's people, circumcision. But he showed that these couldn't deliver the Jews from God's wrath. And by the end of the chapter 2, if you were a Jew, you might well be saying to Paul, if you're right about the future of Jewish religion, then God is in trouble. It's a very human instinct, isn't it? If we have a problem, we want to blame God. Oh God, why is this happening to me? It's all your fault. He's in the wrong and we're in the right. Well, in chapter 3, the drama enters into a question and answer, back and forth, in quite a dense argument. You may have thought, as I read that, you know, I've lost track already in verse 1. I can't quite follow it. Well, I'm going to attempt to tease it open so that we might understand the implications. We might well be thinking, how can some Jewish argument in the first century be of any interest, have any implications for us today? Well, hang in there. Remember what it says later in Romans. In chapter 15, it says, everything that was written in the past was written for us today. And that is as true of this passage as any passage. Well, let's give the imaginary questioner of Paul a name. let's call him Chris. So look at verse 1 to see his first question. Chris says, if law and circumcision, the privileges and signs of being a Jew, won't save us, then there is no advantage in being a Jew. I might as well be like any Gentile Joe. So accusation number 1 from this imaginary Chris is no advantage. And Paul replies, no, Chris. Up front, you have been given the actual words of God, the scriptures. No one else had this. Of all the nations in the world, God singled you out. He revealed himself to Israel. Israel meaning the people of God, not the present nation. And in his word, he set out the great promises he was making that they would have a land. They'd be a great nation, a nation that would bless the world, a nation from whom would come the Messiah. So they had an advantage. They know all about God, his character, his plans and purposes for the world, and his great promises to all who trust in him and put their faith in God. Well, quick as a shot, Chris says, if what you're saying is true of Israel, with all its advantages, well, suppose they've been unfaithful. They haven't responded in faith. In other words, they've been faithless. Then surely that cancels out God's faithfulness. In other words, he won't keep his promise to an unfaithful people. He can't be faithful and true to his words if they've been unfaithful. So accusation 2, if you like, if God's people are unfaithful to him, God will be unfaithful to them. Well, that's ridiculous, Paul replies. You haven't grasped what sort of God our God is. You've misunderstood his character. He is faithful. It's not a good picture, but if you sort of sliced God through and through, you find in every slice he is faithful. It runs through him. It is intrinsic to who he is. God remains true to his word. He is always faithful. He is true. And to illustrate, he gives the example of David in verse 4, the king of Israel. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He goes further. He has her husband killed to cover up his guilt. But finally, he owns up. And he recognizes there was absolutely nothing he could say in his defense. I mean, think what David could have said. He could have accused God, well, you move that beautiful woman next door. You led her to go and bathe on the roof right next door to my bedroom window, and she was completely naked. You gave me an overactive sexual impulse, and so on and so on. But David saw all excuses, all posturing, would only increase his guilt. He recognized that God would prove to be guiltless in such a contest. So Paul quotes his words from Psalm 51, which you see here, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Psalm 51 is all about David's confession before the Lord of what he has done. And David in the psalm acknowledges God's rightness, his righteousness. And that is shown both in blessing his people when they are faithful and judging and condemning them when they are unfaithful or faithless, as David is in this situation. Well, Chris is getting pretty desperate. His case against Paul, against God in reality, is not looking good. It feels like it's slipping away. So he ramps the rhetoric up. Paul, if this is the case, God is in a bigger and deeper hole than I ever imagined. He's right out of order, really, to inflict his wrath on a sinner. After all, he should be pleased because, verse 7, falsehood increases his sinfulness. Sin brings glory to God. So actually what we should do, Paul, is keep on sinning, verse 8, do evil that good may result. It's not an argument we hear a lot today. But some, as he says, were slanderously saying that. This accusation 3, is doing good, doing evil results in good. Well, Chris says, Paul, that's absurd. It's illogical. Verse 6, if God doesn't judge Israel, who is unfaithful, he is being unjust. In other words, he's not being true to his word. And if he can't judge Israel, then he can't judge the world. I mean, it's utterly perverse, isn't it, to say do evil that good may result. It's so twisted. And it shows up us for what we're really like. Nothing excuses sin. And so he concludes, I love this, at the end, verse 8, he really sort of shuts the argument down. He just says their condemnation is just. Chris, by your arguments, you've shown just how sinful you are. To quote the language of chapter 1, verse 18, your godlessness and wickedness. So, what are the implications for us? I don't know if you've kept through that argument, the densely argued argument, but how does it speak into our lives? Well, two implications and then a conclusion. Two implications. Here's the first. Don't assume you have any advantage with God. Don't assume you have any advantage with God. If you've ever been on a holiday overseas, you've flown back into Heathrow, you may have had the experience we had. The plane lands on time, you've got no hold luggage, you're tired, you want to get home. So you think, that's great. All we've got is passport control and we'll be off and away. Just passport control. As you round the corner to passport control, you find two queues, UK nationals and non-UK. And as you look up, you see the non-UK, well, that's a dream. You just sail through. There's nobody queuing up. In the UK, they're 10 deep in a snake going backwards and forth. And your heart sinks. Welcome home, you think. I thought there was an advantage in being British when I landed in Britain. I thought I'd be treated differently, more sympathetically. I mean, I've got my British passport in the age of tight immigration controls. And it wasn't just me who thought this. The universal complaint was grumbling in the queue. Is there no advantage in being British? I deserve better than this. Who do these people think they are? Don't they know who I am with my British passport? And so on. That wasn't me, of course. I think we can have a similar attitude to God, whether we're a follower of Jesus or not. If we're a follower of Jesus, we can easily assume we have an advantage. We're a religious person. We're spiritual. Someone who tries to do the right thing by others. We take an active role in the church. We drop into a meal into a family that's struggling. We watch our language, and so the list goes on. We assume that such behaviour will be advantageous to us on the final day when God judges us. That our case will be overwhelmingly positive. Well, we know it won't be perfect. We wouldn't pretend that. But the balance is in our favour. We have an advantage. Well, no and yes, if that doesn't sound too strange. No, our behaviour will not save us. It cannot save us. Only Jesus in his sin-bearing death can save us from God's wrath. There is no advantage to be found outside of Jesus. But yes, there is every advantage to be found with him and in him. If we're following Jesus, we are, to some degree, a bit like the Jews, in that we have the words of God. God has revealed himself and his word and brought us to faith in him through Jesus. We have the promises of God. We've been given new hearts. We have new desires. We have his Holy Spirit, who is our helper, to walk this new path with him. He equips us to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And yes, our behaviour should be transformed as fruit of God's work within us. The trouble is, we start the Christian life knowing and believing we're justified, we're put right with God by faith alone. But what happens is we end up slipping into justification by works, by what I do, rather than by faith in the one who has done everything for me. We assume we have an advantage with God based on ourselves, not on Jesus. But maybe we're not a follower of Jesus, but it's still true that you can assume you have an advantage with God for the same reason as the follower of Jesus. That is on the basis of the sort of life you live. You're a good person, you're loving, you're kind, you're generous, no end of good work in the community, always there for your friends. Assuming somehow that you'll be all right with God. It's evident in the way I hear people speak. Just a couple of days ago, I had a great opportunity here. Crest wanted to do some filming, and they asked me to come and say a bit about why we were here, what we were doing. And I had a really fascinating conversation with the filmmaker afterwards. And he said to me that he was spiritual. And I asked him what he meant by that. Oh, he said, I think about God. I don't go to church. There's no need for that. I do think there is a life to come. I'm not sure what it'll be like. And I sort of try to live my life in a good way, I suppose, he said, you would probably say, by the Ten Commandments. Everything will be all right in the end, he said. But on what basis? What confidence can we have in assuming we'll have any advantage with God? Now, of course, many people wouldn't speak like this. They have little concern about the future. They live for today. No interest in the things of God or of what Jesus has to say. Well, to us, who are the followers of Jesus, who have the words of God, we do have a responsibility. For this word, his word to us, is not for us alone. It is for all people everywhere. We read and we know here of God's judgment, that it is coming, that God will judge the secrets of our hearts, that we're in trouble. That's been the repeated refrain through these chapters. We have a great need. And we have a great Saviour in Jesus. And that is good news. And good news is for sharing. And it's our responsibility as a church, as individual disciples of Jesus, to bear witness to him. A responsibility, and I hope joy, the joy of being known by God, the joy of knowing God as our Heavenly Father. So let's take every opportunity, especially this Christmas, for the opportunities we have here. So implication one, don't assume you have any advantage with God. Implication two, don't think you won't be judged. Don't think you won't be judged. Our imaginary critical Chris was wanting wriggle room. He was wanting to put God in the dock. He was wanting to show that God was wrong and he was right. And isn't that something we want to do so often? He was wanting to escape God's judgment. The thought of God's judgment is not one we look forward to. Someone said to me, even if I'm in the right, as I recall being called into the headmaster's office, I was worried, even though I was in the right. Well, that's just a little taster. We know what that feels like. I saw First Man this last week. Story of the first man to walk on the moon, Neil Armstrong. And it's a sort of documentary, well, it's a, what do you call it? It's fictional, but it's based on true events. They showed just how difficult it was and how many lives on Earth were lost testing equipment and planes. There's one scene where four astronauts are put in the space capsule, but on Earth, to have a final test to make sure that everything is working before they can fix a date for launch. So they suit up and they're put into the capsule, and you see a camera shot which sort of is hinting of something that is to come, a camera shot of them winding the sort of bolts on the hatch firmly, as you would imagine if you're going into space. You see them testing out the communications inside. They're all sitting there as if it was in space, and the communications, and they're not great. There's sort of interference on the radio, and they're having a bit of a laugh, and they think, well, this isn't going to be much fun if we're in space, and we can't really hear what NASA's saying. They test out the oxygen levels, and there's a bit of sort of movement going on there. And then suddenly you see out the corner of your eye an electrical spark. And in seconds, that becomes a fire. You see them frantically screaming to be let out and see them reaching for the hatch they came in to try and get out. But of course, that's futile. Those hatches are not made for opening. And there's a massive explosion and they're all killed. They couldn't escape, even though they desperately wanted to. Now, we cannot escape God's wrath and judgment, however much we'd like to find that escape hatch. Our position is a bit like those of the astronauts, one of absolute helplessness. God is angry, and we need to be saved from his anger. And he's shown us there's nothing we can do, and nothing we can say in our defense. But as we're thinking about a courtroom, we can hear the cry, but God is a God of love. He won't judge us. The idea of an angry God, of wrath, that's abhorrent, that's ancient. You're just trying to frighten me. And actually, it's deeply unattractive to think that God might judge me. He'll forgive me because he loves me. Sin doesn't really matter that much. What matters is love. So I met someone in the summer, a mother with, I think she had two or three small children. And she said, I believe you should never judge your children. You should never tell them they're wrong. And I thought, is that the loving thing to do that she made out it was? See, is it loving to tell my daughter not to cross the road when there's a car coming? Or am I just trying to scare her? Or in love, warn her? God's judgment of us doesn't mean he is unloving. Love and justice go together. And in God, they are hallmarks of his perfectly righteous character. It's a symptom of our sinfulness that we, so guilty ourselves, should try to twist that and justify ourselves by rubbishing God's character. But that's as old as the Bible. The opening chapters of Genesis, we find the question to Eve in the garden, did God really say, don't think you won't be judged. He is the righteous judge and he is the loving saviour. Which leads me to the conclusion, which is one word really, a word we've already come across in Romans. It's the only way of escape. It is the lifeline. And it is the word repent. Repent of depending on privilege. Repent of claiming any special case, any advantage with God when it comes to his judgment. Repent of thinking we won't be judged, that God is unjust, that he is wrong and that we are right. Repent of thinking our unrighteousness is okay before a righteous God. Repentance is that turning away from our ways. It's a change of attitude and heart about God and a turning to him. For what? Well, for mercy. Like David, acknowledging that our condemnation before the righteous judge is just. In Psalm 51, David says this, against you, you only have I sinned. But we might be thinking, why should we turn to God? The God who is not going to let us off the hook. Well, let me take us back as we close to chapter 2, verse 4. In that movie I was talking about at the beginning, The Making of a Murderer, the defence team spend a lot of time working out who will be the three Court of Appeal judges that their case will come before. They look very carefully at the record of each judge to see previous rulings that they've made. They assess their record in those judgments, their character, and they're weighing up how, if they come before these particular judges, they will view this case. What sort of judge will they come before? Well, the Bible tells us what sort of judge will come before. In chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us he is kind and tolerant and patient. He is rich in these characteristics. In other words, he is generous. And this should give us hope and confidence in approaching him, appealing not to ourselves with our own confidence, but that he should have mercy on us, which as we'll find in the next couple of weeks in Christ he does. So let me read chapter 2, verse 4, and then we'll pause and be quiet for a moment. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?